We'll begin with a prayer.
Lord Jesus, we ask that you be with us now by your Holy Spirit. Guide us as we meditate upon your word as it's unfolded to us in the final book of Scripture. And grant that the Holy Spirit may reveal the mysteries and treasures which are hidden in this word to our own comfort and your honor and glory. I pray this in your name. Amen.
We'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by the via the speakerphones and the tapes. Service today is coming from the Coon Valley Village Hall, first time we've been here in the heart of God's country. And we're glad to be able to share what we have with you. We're looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 today. And as we're going to see as we continue reading through the book of Revelation, the main theme of it is we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And the book reveals to us, among other things, the vicious attack of the devil and his wicked ones against Jesus Christ, Son of God, and his bride. It's not surprising that after the introductory chapter, the Holy Spirit starts with the church, because this is where the battle is raging most fiercely. Souls are being won and lost in the church. And as another historian has noted, if things go haywire in the country, it's because they've gone haywire in the church first. The Lord had given a promise to his church that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. But it certainly doesn't look that way from Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Seven churches are listed there, and they're anything but perfect. The churches that are large in number are divided by schisms and compromises. The few churches that seem to be doing it right are very, very small in number. They're persecuted on all sides, and none of the seven is destined to last for very long. They only had a very, very short existence. And yet they are representative churches. Every single thing that's said in Revelation 2 and 3 will relate to here at Water of Life in one way or the other. And the Lord Jesus Christ is walking in the midst of these churches, and we find our comfort right there. There does seem to be a pattern of development from one church to the other over the history of the New Testament church. The lines are not clearly divided, and I believe that every congregation can relate to every single one. But some of the themes are more prominent at certain times than others. Starting with verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks," or rather lampstands. Letter number 1 was written to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was a very large city in the Asian province, a great, great seaport, very, very prosperous. The city was also very immoral. It was the home of the false god Diana, a fertility goddess, also called Artemis. A big scene took place there from the book of Acts. Almost a terrible riot occurred in that city. History tells us, tradition tells us, and we're not real sure about this, that after Paul had started the congregation, John also served it. And tradition tells us that Mary, the mother of Jesus, died in Ephesus. We're not sure about that. But what we are sure about, unto the angel or messenger of the church of Ephesus, write. And so John's command once more is to write. Here's another example of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. John was writing the words that the Holy Spirit gave him. Here was from dictation by the Son of God himself. Didn't always happen that way, but here it did. Jesus Christ is spoken of as he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. This is taken directly from the vision in chapter 1. Everything that was said about the Son of God there is portrayed in these seven letters. And the seven letters have a similarity to them. We've written out a little bit of an outline for you in the bulletin you can follow during the coming weeks. But even though the congregations are different, the letters are very similar, and they are representative letters. No question about that. The fact that Jesus Christ is holding these stars in his right hand is extremely comforting to us. There is nothing happening in his church that he is not in full control of. And it goes down to every single Christian. We think of what Jesus said in the Good Shepherd chapter, John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Remember that as we're looking at the attacks of the devil and the wicked ones throughout the whole book of Revelation, and all the bitter persecution that the church of Jesus Christ is undergoing. Remember that. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. Not the left hand, the right hand. And in Scripture, the right hand is a symbol of God's power. His power and his control over every single thing. He walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. This picture of walking is taken directly from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 14 reads this way, "For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee." The picture throughout all Scripture, and it's no different in these last days when it seems like the devil is raging unchecked. The picture is always the same. The Lord God is walking in the midst of the camp of his people. And they don't have anything to be afraid of. In the midst, we can't help but think of the words of Jesus in Matthew 18, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Verse 2, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." I know thy works. The works then do count for something. This is an echo also of an Old Testament verse, Isaiah 66, verse 18, "For I know their works and their thoughts." The Son of God knows every single thing that's going on. And in these congregations that were so bitterly persecuted and were patiently enduring, the Lord knows that. Now, maybe nobody else does. And prayers that are given in the secret of the closet, and works that are done in secret where the right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing, which is the scriptural way of doing it, by the way, they're known by the Lord of the church. I know their works their labor, their patience. It means patient endurance. We could perhaps call this church the zealous church. They had some workers in it. They were really hard workers. And they were doing some very, very good things. I know that thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. I know that thou canst not bear them which are evil. You know, this is a message that the churches of our day really need. In our day, doctrine doesn't seem to count for much of anything at all. And we're in an ecumenical age where all these different churches are getting together. They're concentrating on what they agree on. But man, there's a ton of stuff that they don't disagree on that you'd better really not be associated with. And they're not much mentioning any of that. The whole thing, the whole movement is under the guise of God is love, and He's a God of peace. Well, that might be true, but not at any cost. In James chapter 3, verse 17, the Holy Spirit tells us this, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good works, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So yes, Christians are very peaceable people if the doctrine, first of all, is pure. But that's got to come first. If there's no purity of doctrine, then there's no real agreement. That's what the Holy Spirit tells us. And the false peace that is permeating the churches of our day is not a pleasing thing to God. And the false unity that is permeating the churches today is not a pleasing thing to Jesus Christ. You got to give these people credit. They were doing it right. Now, there were some, evidently, it's surprising this got started so early, isn't it? We're talking first generation. People who said they were apostles, but they weren't. They were lying. They were padding their resume with things that were not true. It didn't take the devil long to start attacking, and this really shouldn't surprise us. This came from the Old Testament, too. This is no new thing. Jeremiah tells us in chapter 23, verse 21, I have not sent thee. This is God talking. Jeremiah is recording it. God says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. And the Son of God was not kidding when he said, many false prophets shall come and deceive many people. He wasn't kidding. They had some of them in the church of Ephesus. They found out who they were. Undoubtedly, kicked them out. You got to give them credit for that. 1 John 4, verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. The false prophets are the greatest weapon the devil has, because you don't expect it. These guys were church people. They were in the church, and they were causing a lot of trouble and a lot of persecution. Verse 3, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. There's an emphasis here. These people just simply didn't give up. The work was difficult, but they kept at it. They didn't finally grow weary and just quit, which, by the way, it's easy to do. Sometimes the battle rages so fiercely and so long that you just get tired. Finally, just get tired of it. But don't quit. Christ didn't. Now, all of this so far has been very good. But there's a real tragedy in the next verse. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." The word "somewhat" in the King James is in italics, which means it is not in the original. I think the word "somewhat" kind of softens this a little bit, as if Christ is saying, well, you know, you're doing really well, but there's just one little thing here that's a little bit wrong. No, that's not what it is. It's more than that. "I have against thee." What is it? "Because thou hast left thy first love." That's rather serious. That is rather serious. And how could it happen so quickly? You're talking first generation. First generation of the Christian church. "Thou hast left thy first love." Now, if you follow that out, it ends up in tragedy. Because when love grows cold, then apathy sets in. And it's not long before hatred replaces the love that used to be there. And the stronger the love was at the beginning, the stronger the hatred is going to be if the love is lost. I couldn't help but think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 here, which, as you know, is the love chapter. And the word "love" in the King James here is translated "charity," but we'll translate it "love." Look at the first three verses. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Though I search out all the false prophets and false apostles who claim they're men of God, but they are not, and excommunicate them from the congregation. And though I am very concerned about purity of doctrine, if I have not love, I am nothing." This is serious. This is not just a little bitty thing. "Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent." Well, I guess each one of us should look at our own heart first. Have we lost the first love? And if we have, how do you get it back again? Because we have to. Repent, the Son of God says. That's the same thing John the Baptist said. Preached repentance, paid for it by his life. People don't like to hear that. Christ preached repentance also. He paid the price for it. And here it is again. Well, how do we get back to this? You know, there was a very telling scene that unfolded in Luke chapter 7. Try to relate to this. One of the Pharisees desired Jesus that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. So this Pharisee evidently had an attraction to Jesus Christ, and really wanted to have him come into his house and eat a meal. So Jesus did. But look how it turned out. Behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. Now, we're all sinners, but when it mentions here this woman's a sinner, now she was a notorious sinner. She had really gone off the deep end. Behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Why did she do that? She repented. That's not hard to read between the lines here, is it? She repented. She knew Jesus Christ was her Savior. And she loved him. She loved him. Now, Simon was watching this. And when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself. And one of the Pharisees, we'll find out what his name was later, we'll say. He said to himself, he didn't say this out loud, if this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she's a sinner. Now, that's what he was thinking to himself. If this guy really was who he says he is, he would have known what kind of a rat this person had him. And Jesus answering him, even though the words were just in the mind, they weren't spoken out loud, Jesus heard them, he answered him. He said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon said, I'm listening. I'm open to it. Master, say on. Okay. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? That's a tough question for him to answer. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. You passed the test. That's the right answer. Now comes the application. That was the hard part. He turned to the woman and said, Simon, seest this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. What a difference. What a difference there was. And why was there that difference? Therefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, and Simon knew that. He had that right. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. Now, they weren't forgiven because she loved much. She loved much before they were forgiven. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Well, what was the problem? The problem with the Pharisee was that he didn't really think he was all that bad. I don't even know if he thought that he wasn't just as good as Jesus Christ was. He invited him into the home for a meal, that's true, but he didn't give him any of the other things. He didn't give him a kiss, which was a greeting sign, didn't anoint his head, didn't wash his feet. It was beneath his dignity to do that. He didn't have a whole lot of love for Christ because he really didn't see that Christ had done that much for him. Why didn't he see that? Because he didn't have an understanding of Scripture, that's why. If the love is growing cold, there's one answer to it, only one. And that is, you've got to get back into Scripture every day. And you've got to study it under the Holy Spirit, and the love will come. The two disciples that were walking away from Jerusalem to Emmaus on the very day that Jesus rose from the dead, at the time when they should have been so happy, were in the depths of depression. And they had all the facts straight. Some women came out to the tomb. They didn't find the body. They said he was risen from the dead. We went out there. It wasn't there. They had all the facts straight. But it didn't make any difference. Then Jesus Christ gave the word to them. You fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. And he started going through the Old Testament and pointing out the prophecies concerning himself. And afterwards they said, did not our heart burn within us while he opened the scripture to us? If your heart has grown cold, well, you got to have it start burning again, and you got to do that by getting into scripture. These guys were really close in Ephesus to being legalists. This breed of cat is by no means extinct today. Those of us here, most of us here, have come from a church body that is very, 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 very careful to root out false doctrine on paper. But where is the love? Where is it? And I don't care what you're doing. If the love's not there, it's not going to count. God's children are noted for having love toward your Savior and toward each other. It wasn't there in the very first church mentioned in Revelation chapter 2. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick lampstand out of its place except thou repent. And you know, if you were there watching, you wouldn't notice any difference. The church building would still be there. The services would still be held. All of the outward things would go on just like they always had. But the spirit would be gone. The lampstand would be gone. There wouldn't be any true light there anymore. And then what Jesus said would be true. If the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? These people would not even be aware that the Holy Spirit had departed. They wouldn't even know it. It can happen. It can happen. But this thou hast, you got one thing more going for you, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now we come to the Nicolaitans. Who were the Nicolaitans? Well, you get up, get a concordance and you look it up. It's kind of a hard word to get a handle on, because the Nicolaitans are only mentioned twice, and both here in Revelation chapter 2. Now, we can go into secular history books, I guess, that's a choice, which most people then do, and see if we can find something in the early church fathers about a group that were called Nicolaitans. You don't find anything. The guess would be that this is their guess, that these people were followers of a person called Nicholas, and therefore they were called Nicolaitans. I do not believe that the Holy Spirit has written the Bible in such a way that we have to go to secular history books to interpret it. I believe that the Holy Spirit interprets his own book. And what he wants us to find out about the Nicolaitans, we're going to find right in Scripture. When we look up the word, it doesn't appear, except in Revelation chapter 2. Well, then what? Well, let's look at what the word means. The word comes from a verb named nikao and a noun named laos. The word nikao means to overcome. The word laos means people. The Nicolaitans then were people who conquered other people. They were people conquerors. They were out after people, after souls. This is no new thing either. It takes you way back to the early chapters of Genesis when Nimrod became a mighty hunter before the Lord and the beginning of his kingdom was Assyria. This guy was out hunting souls. And that's what the devil does. He's out to capture souls. Peter warned about these kind of people, but there were false prophets also among the people. Either even as there shall be false teachers among you who privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and that's happening in our day, and through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. They come to you as ravening wolves, but they don't look like it, because they're disguised in sheep's clothing, and that's what makes it so dangerous. These guys don't look vicious. Many of them are gray-haired men. They look very, very kind and compassionate. That's on the outside. The inside is much different. We could name names, but we'd be here till we all died. This thing's going over and over and over again. Shepherds who dominate the sheep, rule the sheep, fleece the sheep instead of feeding the sheep. The word arrogance comes to mind. The churches are filled with them. They're filled with them. The warning, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, that's an interesting word. That's the same prefix, the same base word as you had in the word Nicolaitans. Nikao. The ones who overcome the people, conquer the people, they do their conquering, we also do ours. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All of a sudden, here it is again. We haven't heard of this for a long, 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 long time. First mention of it is way back in the Garden of Eden, where the tree of life was put in the midst of the garden, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve had access to the tree of life. They were not supposed to touch or eat of the tree of the fruit of the fruit of the tree of good and evil, knowledge of good and evil. They made their choice. They lost access to the garden, the tree of life. They were evicted from paradise. An angel was put there to guard the way of the tree of life, lest no one could approach it. And then death came into the world. Now, all of a sudden, the tree of life reappears, doesn't it? It's going to appear different times in Revelation. And you and I are going to have access to it. The key thing is this. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.